In 1981, the TV show that launched Tom Hanks' career as an actor was aired. The TV show was called Bosom Buddies. Some of you may be familiar with the show. Most of you probably are not. It only aired for a couple of years. But the premise of the show was that it centered on two men living in New York who were working for an advertising agency, one played by Tom Hanks, the other by Peter Scolari. And in order to lower their rent costs, they decided they wanted to move into a woman's apartment complex, woman's only hotel apartment complex type thing. But in order to move in, they had to dress and pretend to be women. And so the entire premise of the show, really the entire running gag throughout the show, was these two men dressing as women in order to get lower rent. Now, there were a number of those types of TV shows and movies throughout the 80s and 90s. Right around that same time, I think it was 1982, the movie Tootsie came out, starring Dustin Hoffman, in which Dustin Hoffman played a struggling actor who decided he could more easily get acting roles if he became an actress. And so he dressed as a woman and went on acting jobs. A few years later, early 90s, was the classic movie Mrs. Doubtfire, starring Robin Williams. And Mrs. Doubtfire is a funny movie in which Robin Williams' character dresses as an older lady in order to have access to his children in the midst of a very messy and contentious divorce. Now, why do I share all of those? Well, here's why. Because it reminds us that just a few decades ago, TV shows and movies like this were considered really much less offensive than they would be today. Because today, I don't think that a show like that would be considered funny anymore. And I think the reason is because our society and our culture has changed in its understanding of male and female and gender roles and gender stereotypes. And in the last 10 years especially, there has been an explosion in our country and around the Western world in particular of those who identify themselves as transgender. Those who say, I was born as a male, but I believe I'm really a female, or I was born as a female, but believe I'm really a male, or maybe I am non-binary, meaning that I am neither male nor female. Let me give you some statistics. This is from 2022. A study at UCLA found that between 2017 and 2022, the number of young adults between the ages of 18 and 24 who identified themselves as transgender, that number doubled between 2017 and 2022. It went from 0.7% of the population to 1.4% of the population, which you still might say that's not a huge number, but when you think about the growth over 5 years, that's a big deal. Same year, 2022, a Pew Research study found that 5% of Generation Z, 5% of those between 18 and 29 identify as transgender or non-binary. One out of 20 of those 18 to 29 then are saying they identify as either transgender or non-binary. In the United Kingdom, between 2009 and 2016, there was a 5,000% increase in the number of teenage girls in particular identifying as transgender or non-binary. Now, I share all of those statistics not to freak you out or make you sad, but instead to set the stage for the morning that I think it's appropriate for us as followers of Jesus Christ to address this conversation with the appropriate level of seriousness. So I actually think it's probably a good thing that it's no longer okay for us to laugh at the idea of a man becoming a woman or a woman becoming a man, because what we're dealing with clearly is men and women who are wrestling deeply with real questions of their identity. Who am I? Maybe the most fundamental question a person can ask. Their significance in the world. Do I matter? Even when I don't seem to fit the norm. Who am I? Does God love me? Do I matter? And so we're dealing with these questions of identity and significance and meaning. If you were with us last week, we began this conversation by talking about the significance of our physical bodies. And you remember we talked about how we are made to be both body and spirit together. We're not designed just as free-floating spirits. We're not designed as just material beings. But instead, what we do with our bodies has spiritual implications, and how we believe and think in our minds and spirits even has bodily implications for how we live and how we act. We are body and spirit together, and so we want to respect and honor the physical body, which is why God cares about what we do with our bodies. Remember we said, God cares how we use our bodies, how we view our bodies. Why? Because God cares about us. And because the scripture is clear that God's design for our bodies and our spirits is the best design, is the best way to live. And yet, even in the midst of that, we want to acknowledge that even in this room, there are people who are struggling with a disconnect between their minds and their bodies. Last week, some of you participated in the survey that we offered just so we could get some data on where the congregation is in terms of some of these questions of sex and gender. And what it highlighted is there are some folks here in this room, we know, that have struggled with your own sense of gender identity of male and female, about 1% of our congregation. More than half of you in this room said, I know somebody who has struggled with gender identity. That includes me. I know people in my life who have struggled with their conception of, am I male, am I female, where do I fit? And so we know men and women, or some of you, you are a man or a woman struggling with this discussion. So why do I set all of this up at the beginning? Because here's what I want to say is, as we begin to talk about this topic this morning, I want to set the stage to simply say this. In the midst of challenging conversations about sex and gender, we need to do two things. We need to, one, cling to God's truth. We're going to cling to the truth of God's word and say, what does God have to say on such a critical topic? But we also want to extend God's kindness. We want to cling to God's truth because first and foremost, we recognize we're made in the image of God. We are made to honor and obey him. But also we want to extend the kindness of God to recognize that when we address this issue, we're not just addressing an issue. We're talking about people loved by God, made in the image of God, people for whom Jesus died, who are wrestling with some very serious questions. One of my favorite Proverbs, Proverbs 3:3, do not let kindness and truth leave you. I love both of those set side by side. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. Or as John puts it, that Jesus was full of both grace and truth. The unmerited favor of God and the truth of God combined together. That's how we want to address this topic. And for those in the room that may have struggled with these issues, our prayer is that you will hear the truth of God's word as we begin to align our minds with what God says, but also you will know and hear the grace of God. And for those of us that have friends or family members or coworkers or neighbors who've struggled in these areas, my prayer is that while we cling to the truth of God's word, we will also extend the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people that God loves and cares for. So we don't let kindness and truth leave us. So I have a threefold goal this morning with this talk. One, I want to lay out some definitions as we begin, some groundwork that I think is going to be important for us to even understand this conversation. So I'm going to define a few terms when we talk about sex and gender and those types of things. What do we mean? Secondly, I want to look at the biblical text. What does the Bible say about male and female and sex and gender and all of those questions? And then the last section of the talk is going to be, how do we respond to some of these issues in a society that has largely abandoned some of the biblical concepts surrounding male and female, surrounding sex, in a biblical or in a society that frankly is believing a lot of untruth, a lot of lies surrounding these topics. So definitions, what does the Bible say? How do we respond? That's going to be where we go this morning. So let's begin here. What are we even talking about when we talk about sex and talk about gender? I want to offer a few definitions this morning. And here's what I want to say. Some of these definitions, you may hear me throw them out and you go, well, I don't agree with that definition. And it may be, here's what I want to say. I might not fully agree with the definition either. However, here's what I want to say. In order to understand this topic biblically, we should also understand how our current culture defines certain terms, all right? So that we can evaluate them according to God's word. All right, so this is my disclaimer, simply to say, if I throw out a term or a definition and you're like, I don't think that's right, don't walk out just yet. Okay, because we're gonna come back around and we're gonna look at how the scripture evaluates these definitions and these terms. Now, the first one is fairly straightforward, simply the word sex, all right? Not the act of sex, but when we talk about sex, what we're talking about this morning is these biological categories of male and female. The simplest way to say it might be that human beings are what's known as sexually dimorphic. We exist in two forms, male and female, right? So how do we know? Well, typically, you know, even when you're born or before you're born, right? When the doctor or your parents see that ultrasound or they look at your anatomy when you are born and they go, it's a boy or it's a girl. That is typically how we know. In almost every case, not every case, almost every case, we know, we can tell by looking, right? At the way a person's body is made. Genetically, males also have an XY chromosome set, while females have two X chromosomes, right? So when we use the term sex, we're talking about these biological categories of male and female. Now, one of the questions that always comes up is, but what about people who are called intersex? They're born sexually ambiguous. So there is a subset of people, right, that are born genuinely sexually ambiguous. And by that, I mean they have characteristics of both male and female from a biological perspective, meaning there are some people that are born with two sets of anatomy. They're rare, about one in 10,000 people or fewer. There are some people that are externally female while they are genetically male. All right, so there are those types of cases. We're gonna deal with that kind of theologically and philosophically a little bit later in the morning, but I want to bring it up because it always comes up. And what we're talking about is that in most cases, human beings are sexually dimorphic, male and female, and there are a few cases in which people are born biologically or anatomically ambiguous. All right, but when we use the word sex, that's what we mean. Male and female. All right, the second one is a little bit more controversial, and this is the word gender. Gender, okay? So I'm defining this as generally our society defines it, which means I don't fully agree with every aspect of this definition, but it is important to understand. When we talk about gender, we're talking about the non-physical aspects of being male or female. So if you think about it this way, it might be your internal sense of self. I just feel like I identify more with guys or I identify more with girls. Or maybe it relates to how you dress, right? Historically, it might be women wear dresses, men wear pants or something like that. Women like pink and men like blue, right? Men are stronger, women are weaker, whatever it may be that there are these non-physical, and I mean emotionally stronger, emotionally weaker, there are these non-physical, cultural, psychological aspects. Now, the reason that's controversial is because historically, nobody has really, until the last 10 or 15 years, very few people thought of those as two separate things, right? Historically, sex and gender were aligned. They were just synonyms for the same thing. Over the course of the last decade or so, it's hit the mainstream, this idea that these are two separate concepts. And the question becomes, what do we do with people who have what's called gender dysphoria? And what this means is that somebody, while biologically male, for example, might say, but I just feel like I'm in the wrong body. There's a sense of mismatch between my psychology and my biology. Right, so that's what we might call gender dysphoria. There are a number of people in the world that experience this. Most of them, studies show, about 80% by the time they hit young adulthood, they grow out of it, but not everybody. And so there are people that struggle with this disconnect between their psychology and their biology. The question from a biblical perspective then is, if there's a mismatch between my psychology and my biology, which one do I shift? All right, which one needs to change? Do I change my body or the way I dress or the way I express myself to match my inner sense of self? Or do I need to adjust my inner sense of self to match my biology? That's what we're going to talk about. So when we talk, that's why it's important for us to talk about these concepts of sex and gender before we dive into what the scripture says. All right, and then thirdly, we've got this concept of what's called transgender. Now again, This is a culturally used term that most people in our day and age have heard. You've heard this term. All it means is that this refers to a person who feels that their identity does not fully align with their biological sex. So some transgender people, they might just identify themselves as the opposite sex and they don't make any other changes to their dress or their body or anything like that. It might just be an identity thing. Many might say, I need to dress like the opposite sex that is not aligned with my biological sex. And then there are others that might actually go to the lengths of having surgery or taking hormones or something like that to physically transform their body to fit with their inner sense of self, all right? So when we talk about transgender this morning, that's generally what we're talking about. Now again, is this a biblical category? We're going to see that no, it is not a biblical category. The idea that I can change from male to female or female to male is not a category conceived of in the scripture, but it is one conceived of in our society right now. So we need to know what to do with this term and those who identify themselves as such. Last time I preached on these topics of sexuality and what the Bible says, I was a college pastor. It was about 15 years ago. This whole conversation was just barely a blip on the radar. I mean, we're talking like 2007, 2008, somewhere in that range. People weren't talking about this. People were talking about sexuality, but not about this gender and transgender and gender dysphoria. Let me just show you. Some of you know that you can go to Google and you can get sort of a report over time at the increase or decrease in the popularity of a search term. So I typed in transgender this week just to see how has this changed over the course of the last 20 years. So it begins in 2004, moves forward. And what you can see is that searches for transgender on Google were fairly stable until about spring of 2015. So that's not all that long ago, right? 9 years ago that all of a sudden this conversation exploded into the mainstream. Why? Well, some of you will remember, it was in the spring of 2015 that former Olympic athlete Bruce Jenner said that he was now Caitlyn Jenner and had transitioned from male to female and was on the cover of Vanity Fair and did television interviews and all of that, happened to be on a well-known reality TV show at the same time. And so this conversation exploded into the mainstream because of an individual who represented a point of view that most people had previously been really mostly unfamiliar with, except in bits and pieces, right? So what we've seen is this conversation has begun to emerge as a major conversation in our society. And so as Christians, we have to deal with it. Again, like I said, more than 50% of you in this room personally know somebody who has struggled with their own gender identity. And so it is something we're having to deal with in our lives, in our families, in our workplaces. We can't ignore it. All right, so then let me go on. Now that we've talked about some of these definitions, let's just look for a little bit at what does the scripture say about male and female, about sex and gender and all of these topics. I want to begin at the beginning. We're going to go back to Genesis chapter 1. Again, we spent a lot of time in Genesis 1 last week, but let me just refresh your memory. Genesis 1, verses 27 to 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So right at the beginning with the creation of mankind. God says they're created in his image, and they're created in his image, male and female. And we said this last week when we talked about the physical body, that there is something inherent to our maleness and our femaleness that somehow reflects the image of God, and also our maleness and our femaleness together, right? So there's something about the fact that I'm born a male, and you're either born male or female. There's something about that that reflects God's image in a way that we would not be able to otherwise. So the question is, what is it? Why is being made male and female so significant to the reflection of God's image? I think we have some hints here in the text that are really important. One of them is this, that God says, I want you now as male and female to be fruitful and to multiply, right? That part of God's commission for mankind was to continue to procreate, right? So if we think about God as the creator with a capital C, God is the big creator. He creates the universe. He creates all of creation, and he creates humanity. But to reflect his image, God says, I'm going to allow you as my people to be creators with a little c. You have the opportunity to reflect the creative nature of God as you procreate as male and female, right? So we now get to engage in this creative act with a little c that reflects the creativity of our big God with a big C. Right, but you go, okay, but why male and female? Well, because also as male and female join together, unite together in this one flesh relationship in marriage, in the sexual one flesh relationship in marriage, they're also reflecting not only God's creativity, but God's love. Those of you who have kids and you've had to have the talk with them, you know that you might begin the talk by saying something like this: well, when a man and woman love each other very much, they get married, and then you go on to talk about sex in marriage and procreation in marriage, right? So often the foundation is you love one another, and therefore you unite together. And when you unite together, that results in this creative or procreative process, right? And how does that reflect the image of God? Well, God is love, right? So from before the beginning of time, God existed as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, expressing love toward one another, and it is out of that love that God creates so that he can create a universe that reflects his love and people upon whom he can lavish his love. And he creates those people, you and me, in his image, and part of how we can reflect the love of God is in our design as male and female, as we unite together in marriage in one flesh to love one another and then engage in this creative process. Now, we're going to talk next week about marriage and sex more specifically. So some of you are like, but I'm single. Does that mean I'm not in the image of God? No. All right, but what we're talking about is humanity as a whole. As a whole, God has a plan for male and female. And then look at this. As humanity multiplies and fills the earth, God says, I also want you to rule it and subdue it as my image bearers, that this procreative process generated by male and female together reflects the power and the sovereignty of God as we serve as little kings and queens of God's creation, right? And so in male and female together, God says, this is my design to reflect my creativity, my love, my power, my sovereignty. Now, as we get into the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, Paul quotes Genesis 2. And he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, some of you remember this passage that he's quoting. I didn't have it up here, but Genesis 2. God puts Adam into a deep sleep, and out of his side, God creates the woman. And when Adam looks at the woman, he goes, this one is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. In other words, she's like me, but she's not quite like me, right? She's like me in that she is a human, but she's complementary to me. There's this unity in distinction. this unity, but also complementarity. We go together, but we're not exactly alike. And that's why then Genesis 2 says, for that reason, because of God's design, we unite together, man and wife, leaves his father and mother, joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. He says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. What is he saying? That again, the male and female relationship, especially this uniting together in marriage, it reflects the love that God has for the world, and more specifically, the love Jesus has for his church. That you and I, as we reflect God's image as his image bearers, male and female, we have an opportunity to reflect God's character, God's love, God's creativity, and God's power, and the love that Jesus has for his people. Okay, so with all of that biblical background then, it helps us to understand then why in the scripture we run across passages such as this one, Deuteronomy chapter 22. If you guys don't mind helping me advance that real quick, thank you. A woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. All right, so this is not just a random command. Once we understand commands like this in light of God's design for male and female, it makes sense. I don't have the authority to say, God, I do not like the plan that you have for me. You've made me male, but I would rather be female. Or you've made me female, but I would rather be male. That instead, when we talk about this disconnect between psychology and biology, the biblical approach is that where my psychology is misaligned with the word of God, I actually need to adjust my psychology. I need to adjust my internal sense of self. And we're gonna see that later on as we look at like Romans 12 and some other passages. But the idea is that I do not utilize my psychology to change my biology or the internal sense of self to change the external expression of my sex or my gender. When you get to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there's another passage, and this is from the NET translation. And again, I told you this was going to be a mature conversation this morning, so bear with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, passive homosexual partners, practicing homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, the verbally abusive, and swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I want to zero in for a minute on that phrase, passive homosexual partners. And the reason I want to zero in on it is because in some of your versions, it's translated effeminate. I actually think this translation is probably more accurate to the original language. But the idea is this, that what is forbidden is for a male in a sexual relationship to take on the role of a female. In other words, to act in a way that is inconsistent with the biological sex that God has given you is forbidden. And so what Paul says, he goes, look, that's the way people who don't know God live, right? They live in immorality, they live in idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, they live in theft and drunkenness and all of these things. He goes, that's not the way to live that is consistent with who God made you to be. Now, he's not saying that you're going to lose your salvation if you're a Christian and you struggle with these things. That's not where he's going. What he is saying is that these are mindsets and behaviors and attitudes that are inconsistent with God's design and inconsistent with people who know God. And therefore, if you know God, you ought not live this way. So that's why he goes on. He says, look, some of you once lived this way. Believers in Jesus Christ, some of you once lived this way, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And that the idea here is that God now is transforming you from the inside out. Allow your psychology to line up with the word and the truth of God. So that when there is this misalignment, it's not that I change my biology to match my psychology, but instead I change my psychology to match my theology from the Word of God. And so the scripture is clear, right? That generally speaking, We affirm, right? God has made us male and female in his image, and that matters for a reason, because it reflects God's design. Now, let me answer a couple questions now that came up earlier. This question, I raised it earlier. What about those who are intersex at birth, right? What about those who are born and they are they have characteristics of both male and female, physical characteristics of both male and female? Let me address that again. As I said, this is those who are truly sexually ambiguous are maybe one or two out of every 10,000 people. So a small number, but they are people. They matter, right? They matter to God. They should matter to us. How do we deal with that? Okay, here's what I would say. We are dealing in that case with a biological reality that causes these folks a degree often of pain. Most of these men and women, they choose to live as either male or female. In other words, despite the ambiguity of their anatomy, most of them choose to live either as male or female. But they do so align not merely with their psychology, but actually with their biology. And this is an exception to the general rule. The existence of an intersex individual does not prove that when there's a mismatch between psychology and biology, my psychology should win. That's not what it demonstrates. What it does demonstrate is that in a fallen world, there are certain people that they are outside the norm biologically. And just like all of us, we've got struggles and weaknesses and challenges in life, some of which we're born with. We figure out how to do the best in a situation that might be non-ideal. But again, it's rooted in not psychology, but a biological reality as they are born and they live in the image of God, right? So the existence of men and women who are intersex does not invalidate the premise we've been talking about this morning, that God made humanity, male and female, in his image. And we cannot change our biology or our expression of our biology to match our psychology. All right, so another question that often comes up then is like, so when we talk about like, men shouldn't be women and women shouldn't be men, is God asking us then just conform to cultural gender stereotypes? So I mentioned a few of them earlier, like men wear pants, women wear dresses, right? Boys like blue, girls like pink. Men are stoic, women are emotional. Men go out and work, women stay home and take care of the babies, whatever it may be. Is God saying, what I want you to do is whatever your culture says about male and female, just kind of fit into that, right? Boys like football, girls like playing the flute, or whatever it may be. There's all kinds of stuff, okay? And so is God saying, look, we just need to conform to these gender stereotypes? Okay, that is not what's going on. That is not what the scripture says, right? For a few reasons, one of which is these sorts of cultural gender stereotypes actually change over time, so that what's considered masculine in one era might not be considered masculine in another era, or feminine in one era might not be considered feminine in another era. Let me just show you one example. I'm gonna show you a painting from 1840, all right? This is a boy. All right, so this is, you know, almost 200 years ago. Now, I realize when I saw it, my bigger concern was that this child is holding what appears to be a dressage whip, meaning he's about 3, and I think they're about to put him on a horse without a helmet. That concerned me as much as anything. But what I want you to understand is like, if you dressed your boy, your toddler boy like this today, people might ask questions, right? But this was ordinary less than 200 years ago. Pink, for example, was not widely considered a girl color until about the middle of the 20th century, at least in the United States. So my point being, some of these stereotypes, they shift and they change. Even biblically, I'm gonna show you some of the stereotypes we have. There are biblical characters who are male or female who don't fit those stereotypes. So one of them I mentioned earlier, like men are emotionally stoic and women are more kind of expressive of their emotions, right? That's kind of an American cultural stereotype, right? Men are more like, you know, John Wayne or whatever, and maybe women cry a lot more or whatever it may be. But as you look at the scripture, that doesn't seem to hold up. So let me show you one illustration. Esau and his brother Jacob. You remember Esau, really, really hairy. That's one of the main ways he's described in the scripture. He loves to hunt, right? And here's Jacob. Jacob is actually kind of a mama's boy, if we're honest. Like, he stays at home, he's in a tent, he likes to cook, you know, all these kinds of things. Well, but when they meet each other after being separated for many years, notice this. Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So here's this man Esau that we would describe as a man's man, and yet in this moment of emotion, he grabs his brother and he kisses him and he weeps on his neck. Something that in our culture we might go, ah, are you trying to be more feminine? Right? Even in the New Testament, Acts chapter 20, the elders of the church of Ephesus, who would have all been male, as Paul is departing from them after a season of ministry, look at this, they all began to weep aloud. They embraced Paul. They repeatedly kissed him. You read the Psalms and you see King David, who was both a warrior and a musician. He was out in the field, and David's the guy, literally at one point he says, hey, when a lion attacked the sheep, he goes, I grabbed it by the beard and I slapped it until it died, right? I don't know a man in this room, no matter what a hunter you are, that's ever done that, all right? This is a tough guy. And yet you read the Psalms and he's emotive and he weeps and he plays the harp. And so some of these stereotypes that we create, they don't fit in biblical categories. On the female side of things, go read Proverbs 31 carefully sometime. I want you to notice Proverbs 31 is a depiction of the ancient idealized wife, right? What would be the perfect wife to be married to, right? And there's all kinds of descriptions of her, but I want you to see this one. She looks for wool and linen and works with her hands in delight. All right, so far so good. But look at this. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar, right? So she's going out, it seems like, into the marketplace and bringing back food. And she rises while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her attendants. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard, right? So here's this woman. She's engaged in the real estate market as a business woman. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She surrounds her waist with strength. And look at this, she makes her arms strong, right? That doesn't mean she's at gold. It just means that she works really hard and her arms are strong. What does it mean she surrounds her waist with strength? Probably this is a picture of this woman. She's out working in the field and she does what's called girding her loins. She will take her robe or her dress and tuck it up into her loins around her waist so that she can work and move around without it getting in the way. She makes linen garments and sells them. She supplies belts to the tradesmen. So here's this woman. She is physically strong, but she is also a businesswoman and she's engaged in trade, right? These are not stereotypes that we often think of attached to femininity in our culture. All right, so when we say males cannot become females or females cannot become males, when we say that transgender is not a biblical category, we're not saying that you have to be particularly feminine or masculine as the world describes it. So you go, well, what are we saying? Here's what we're saying. I do think in every culture, there are some very vivid signals and symbols that represent whether or not you and I want to be identified as male or female, right? Every culture, they are a little bit different. If I were here this morning and I had a pink bow in my hair and a long flowery dress and high heels, you would say, not maybe Matt is a little bit, you know, kind of a softer type of guy. You would say Matt is actually trying to appear female, right? And so I think what the scripture is saying is if you are male or if you are female, do not intentionally change the expression of either your clothing or even your biology to try to match the opposite sex in a way that invalidates or denies God's design. All right, and so when we talk about this conversation, I do think we need to be careful that there may be some folks, even as children or young adults, that you go, I don't quite fit into the gender stereotypes I see around me. Does that mean that I'm not a male, but I'm a female, or I'm not a female, but I'm male? That's not what that means. But instead, we say God has designed us biologically male or female to reflect his image and his design. And what we don't want to do is try to intentionally undermine that design with the way we live or the way we think or the way we behave. All right, so this is the biblical data. Let me then take us to the third section of our morning, which is, okay, what do we do about all of this? What do we do about all of this in a culture like we described earlier that tends to question, in fact, really openly and loudly questions the reality of God's design and the goodness of God's design for male and female? Let me offer a few thoughts, all right? First of all, focus on the gospel first. Focus on the gospel first. That again, and we'll see this, we're dealing with human beings, ourselves included, made in God's image, people God loves, people for whom Jesus died. The most important thing about you and me is actually not whether we're male or female. The most important thing about you or me is, do I know Jesus Christ? So that Galatians 3 will put it this way, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul is not denying the biological reality of male or female. Paul is not denying that Jews and Gentiles exist. What he's saying is that when you place those categories alongside our unity with one another in Jesus Christ, those categories aren't the most important reality about us. Whether you're male or female is tied to your identity and who you are. But the most important piece of your identity is, are you tied to Jesus Christ? And so we begin there. And so we say, what if instead, if we encounter a person who identifies as transgender, instead of rolling our eyes or muttering about activists or whatever it may be, what if we saw them with a gospel lens first? And we pray and we speak the truth of the gospel and trust the Spirit of God ultimately to begin to transform a person's heart and life, to transform that person's psychology, to match the theology that God made us in his image and died and rose again so we can have eternal life. So we focus on the gospel first. The second one goes along with that, which is we prioritize people over issues. And what I mean by this, it's not that issues don't matter. Right, there are some important issues. I know that recently there's been a lot of discussion about, you know, transgender athletes or usage of bathrooms or things along those lines. Those are significant issues. They're ones that we need to discuss. But first and foremost, again, remember, prioritize human beings over issues. Most people that you meet who have struggled with gender identity or even who are transgender, they're actually, most of them are not activists. Most of them are people who are wrestling with deep questions of identity and significance. And so we prioritize the grace of God and the truth of his word and the human beings in front of us over issues that might overlap with our politics or overlap with even our conception of biblical morality, which I think we need to adhere to, and we're going to see that. But we begin by prioritizing people. Thirdly, don't compromise the truth of God's word. Don't compromise the truth of God's word. There are certainly areas, for example, as a church, where we would say, you know, if we have a youth retreat, we don't allow those who identify as the sex they were not born with, we don't allow them to room with those of the opposite sex, right? So we will adhere to that and not compromise on that because that deals with the safety and the vulnerability of these kids. Right, if you're a parent of a child who is struggling, I would encourage you, don't give in to that temptation to pursue what is called gender-affirming care in our country, which means to change their hormones or their physical body to match their psychology. But instead, we hold to the truth of God's word, and we say, no, God has made us male and female in his image. And so there are lines that we go, I will not cross these lines. If you yourself are struggling, I would encourage you in this. Know that God sees you, God loves you, and God designed you in the way he meant to design you. And so resist the temptation to say, I'm going to adjust my biology or expression to match my psychology. don't compromise on the truth of God's word in order merely to ease tension or fit in with the world around you. Fourthly, know what your personal convictions are on this issue. And here's what I mean. The word of God is clear when it comes to male and female. I think it's clear when it comes to issues of whether men can become women or women become men and all of that. The word of God is clear. But as we interact in the world, sometimes we are faced with situations where we've got to decide what to do in an area that is not ideal, but might be a little bit grayer. And here's what I mean, that the scripture is clear on certain boundaries that we cannot compromise on. But then there are other areas that I think we've got to ask some questions about how to live in a non-Christian secular society that questions everything we've just said. So let me just give you one, and this will be the most controversial one. Some of you will disagree with everything I'm about to say. All right, that's okay. But one of the flashpoints in our culture is if I have a friend or a coworker or a family member who identifies themselves as transgender, should I or should I not utilize the pronouns that they prefer to use? Right now, there's a couple of sides to this argument, and I know faithful Christians who make both arguments. On the one hand, there are those that say, look, well, language is sort of a shared space. In order to come together and talk with one another and have dialogue, somebody somewhere has to accommodate a little bit in order to keep the conversation going. And so those folks would say the hospitable, the respectful thing is to utilize a person's chosen or preferred pronouns. The other side of that discussion is that to do so, to utilize preferred pronouns, is to be complicit with a lie. That a person who is born male could be female or vice versa. So that pronouns actually ought to be reflective of reality. And so people debate this and people argue about this. Even Christians who believe with everything we've just said, they agree with everything we've just said. People have differing viewpoints on this. Here's what I'm gonna say. My personal conviction is this. I lean more toward the second group than the first. Generally speaking, it is ideal when possible to avoid using pronouns that do not align with a person's biological sex. However, I want to make a couple of comments about this. I recognize that some of you find yourselves in workplace situations or real situations where the reality of it is a little bit more difficult than that black and white principle. All right, so some of you would say, I may enter into a workspace and I've never known this person in any other way but how they identify. And there might be consequences at work for not utilizing whatever pronouns that they have chosen. So here's what I want to say is that you need to know your convictions on that matter ahead of time. I will say, even if you align more with where I am, that you go, look, I think in general it's better not to use misaligned pronouns. In general, that's better. I still would encourage you, find a way to respect and honor the person without capitulating on your principle. And it may be that there's a way I can utilize this person's name that they have chosen without utilizing pronouns. There may be all kinds of ways to say, I respect you, I want to engage with you, I want to have a conversation without capitulating on your convictions. I will say this also. There is some biblical precedent that at times, as we engage with a pagan world, we may have to make small adjustments in how we engage, not in areas of black and white sin, but in areas that flow from our theological convictions in order to move throughout the world in a way that makes sense. Let me just give you one quick illustration. Some of you know the Old Testament story of Naaman. Naaman was this Assyrian general, right, who found himself with leprosy. And so he went to Elisha, the prophet of Israel, to be healed of his leprosy. And you know that whole story. Elisha says, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times, you'll be healed. He goes and he dips, he's healed. All of a sudden, he believes in God now, rather than the pagan gods of the Assyrians, of his culture. Right? And so here's Naaman, and he believes that there is only one true God, but he finds himself having to get along in a culture that does not believe in God, and he actually has to work directly for a king who worships idols. And so Naaman says to Elisha, he goes, look, Elisha, I want you to understand this. Your servant, that's me, will no longer offer a burnt offering nor a sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord. In other words, here's my hard and fast line. I'm not going to sacrifice to any gods but Yahweh. And then he says, regarding this matter, may the Lord forgive your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down in the house of Rimmon, may the Lord please forgive your servant in this matter. And Elisha said to him, go in peace. Right? So here's Naaman wrestling with this real cultural theological issue. I believe in one God. I'm not going to worship idols, but part of my job is I've got to take the king in there. Arm in arm, and the king bows down, and sometimes I've got to bow down as well. I've got to genuflect to these idols, and I don't mean it, but sometimes I have to do it. And Elisha says, all right, there's a hard and fast line, and there's a conviction. And so what I want to encourage us is to know our personal convictions, at the same time also be gracious on some of these areas in disagreement, right? Theologically, we know where we align. There are hard and fast lines. But know that there are men and women in the room that may navigate the world, this really complicated world, in a way that's different from you. So be gracious in disagreement. And then fifthly and lastly, believe that change is possible. True change is possible. That our minds and our hearts can be transformed to align with the truth of God's word. So Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So you take your bodies, you present them to God, and then he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, let your psychology match your theology so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Take your body, take your heart, take your mind, and you submit it to the Lord. And if you are an individual in the room that you say, I struggle with male and female and my own identity, I want to tell you, just know that transformation is possible by the power of God's Spirit to align your heart to the will of God. That begins when you trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life. That you believe Jesus died for your sin, that he rose from the dead, whatever your sin may be, or my sin may be, Jesus died for it because he loves you. And he extends to you complete forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ. And so now the Spirit moves in and we begin to align our hearts and minds with the truth of God's word. So that what happens, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The scripture denies that I can transform from one sex to the other sex, but it affirms powerfully that I can be transformed from a sinner into the image of Jesus Christ. So there is a transformation that is not only possible, but expected and offered to us in Jesus Christ. And so whether this is you or somebody you know, pray for the transformation and the power of the Spirit to change our hearts, change our lives, not only in this area of body and spirit and male and female, but in every area of our lives until we fully conform to the image of God in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, these are challenging topics, but necessary topics. And so we pray that we would navigate both our own lives and this world in a way that pleases you. Lord, we pray as we struggle with sin, as we struggle with a disconnect between who we are today and who we know we should be, that you would change us. Let us trust that your way is best. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. We'll see you next week.